1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 9 to 13. I'm going to read the text, and then we will dig into what I think is an extremely important passage of Scripture. I think I say that every time I get up and preach, though, just to be totally honest. But 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 9. He says this: "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it should follow, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This message is really dealing with one primary topic, and that topic is Peter wants these people to recognize that there is an unshakable foundation to godly living that is available to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they're living properly in light of that foundation, but it's there, it's available. And they need to understand it's there, and they need to think on it, they need to meditate on it. And then as they understand those truths, and as those truths sink into their heart and begin to shape their worldview, that's going to impact their heart by causing them to do something. And so really the purpose of the passage, of this section, was to awaken a sense of awe in God's redemptive work so that they would be properly strengthened in the midst of the various struggles that they were facing for their faith in Christ. The fact is, it's one thing to be aware intellectually of the facts of the gospel. There are a lot of people in this world that aren't aware of the facts at all. There are also people that are aware of the facts, but those facts have not touched their heart at all. In other words, they know the gospel, they can tell you the gospel, but they'd say, "I don't believe the message. I reject it thoroughly, I'm not convinced of it, I'm not sure of it." They might be in various places on a spectrum. Then we have individuals who those truths have sunk into their minds and sunk into their hearts, but at this point in their life, it's not really stirring up their affections at all. Then you have other folks who these truths are in their soul, and these truths press them on a consistent basis. In fact, really, when we come to corporate worship and we read the scriptures and we study them, and we sing these hymns, really what singing hymns to God should be is ultimately that truth has entered my mind, and that truth has so informed me as a person that it compels me to stand or to fall in awe of God. In other words, the truth is supposed to impact my mind so that my heart is stirred up and I express it in worship. That's ultimately what Peter is driving for in this text. He understands that the gospel is awesome, and he wants them to understand it. He wants them to understand because God wants them to glory in his work of redemption, as he wants us to glory in his work of redemption as well. And so if we're going to do that this morning, we need to begin by answering a couple of questions. We need to begin with instruction. So that's really what the first truth is about. We need to reflect on the individual building blocks that make up an unshakable foundation to a godly life. In fact, these things are things we've already dealt with, so this is more or less a review, but I think it's an important review. The first building block that we've talked about in former lessons or former sermons is the building block that is as follows: God loves me and has personally worked in my life to bring me to repentance, faith, and salvation. If I doubt that God loves me, I'm in a really dangerous place. The scriptures tell us that God loves us personally, and that he has brought us through his redemptive work, through the Spirit's work, he's brought us to repentance, faith, and salvation. If you've understood the gospel intellectually, if it's stirred up your heart, if you've understood I'm a sinner, I'm separated from God, I deserve his judgment, Christ died for my sins, he rose from the dead, his righteousness can be applied to me, and I can stand righteous in him. If you've come to that place of repentance and faith toward God, and he saved your soul, that is evidence of God's personal love for you. You will not come to those conclusions apart from God's work in you and through the gospel. And that's a very important thing for us as Christians to be reminded of. This is foundational to peace and satisfaction and stability in the Christian life. God loves me and he's worked personally to bring me to repentance. Faith, he saved me. Building block number two, I'm spiritually alive now in Christ thanks to regeneration and the resurrection. In verse 3, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy." So when God looked down at me, when the Bible uses the term mercy, it's referring to the fact that God sees us in our helplessness. He sees us that we're in a position where we have nothing to give him. We're in a very desperate position. And he looks down at us with tenderness and compassion. And he says, "I love your soul. I want to help you. I want to show you compassion." He works in us in that kind of a way. In his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. That means he's given us new life in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says, "You he has quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God." That's exactly what he's talking about. You've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, this life is not the best we have. It's what's to come. If this life is the best that you have, well, that's not good. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable." Because of the resurrection of Christ, God has given us new life in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We're spiritually alive. We have the ability to walk in God's ways. That doesn't mean we always do. It doesn't mean that we always will. It doesn't mean we're always on the same level of growth. But the fact is, we have the ability because we're alive in Christ. And that resurrection is ultimately what enables us to be alive in Christ. Jesus conquered death. Building block number three, I have a secure future in Christ that does not have the corruption that I face on this side of eternity. In verse 4, he says this. He says that this is to an inheritance that is incorruptible and it's undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a little illustration. I don't know if it was Thomas Manton or if it was Charles Spurgeon who gave this, but there's a little book that Mr. Dave gave me. And that little book was full of illustrations that Charles Spurgeon used. And he used this one illustration. I don't know if it's original with him or with another. But he said, "When we pick a flower to examine its beauty, it's beginning to wilt in our hands already." Isn't that the truth? When you pick a rose to examine its beauty, it's already beginning to wilt in your hands. And that's how everything in this world is. Everything. Everything is affected by corruption on this side of eternity. My greatest blessings, my greatest joys in this life, on this side of eternity, are always tainted by corruption. But what Peter reminds these Christians of is that your eternal inheritance is uncorruptible. It's undefiled. It's of a different nature than what you experience on this side. If you have blessings you enjoy on this side of eternity, they do not compare to what is to come. And he says that is secured by the power of God. You are kept by his power. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do or that can be done to you that can cause you to lose the position. He says it in verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I tell you, that's a wonderful blessing. If my salvation was dependent on my performance every single day, I would be the most miserable up and down person you could ever imagine. And so would you. But our salvation is secured in the work of Jesus and what he did for us. We then come to building block number 5. The trials that we face in this world are temporary, and they serve redemptive purposes. Now, when we say that they serve redemptive purposes, we're not saying that every single individual dimension of every trial that we face is good. That's not true, okay? the pain that we feel and the difficulties to go through and the ups and the downs, there are negative dimensions to the struggles we deal with. But what we need to understand is that God allows us to go through the struggle because he has redemptive purposes in that. In verse number 6, he says this, "We greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." The training process in anything that is any kind of value is hard. It's difficult. Think about when I was in high school and this coach talked me into going out for the wrestling team. I had no clue what I was getting myself into. And I can't tell you how many times I had decided in my mind I was quitting. And I had a mom and dad who said, "You don't quit things, you start." I said, "Well, I do." They said, "Not as long as you're in our house." And they didn't even like wrestling, go figure. They said, "You will finish out your commitment." And And somehow, the next year, when I'd made up my mind I was done with wrestling, someone would talk me into it again. And then I'd be stuck in the same place. And believe it or not, that sport stuck with me for 7 years of my education. I have no idea how that happened. But let me tell you something. What I learned in that sport was that glory does not come without a price. It just does not. You will not be successful. You will not be victorious. You will not stand on that stage and be medaled if you've not paid the price in the room and in the gym. You have to do it. You will sweat and you will hurt and you may end up in surgery from time to time. You've got to run and you've got to do a lot of things. You have to be committed or you will not advance and excel. And the reality is this, in the Christian life, we don't grow without struggle. And so what does he remind us of? The struggle is real, but it has a purpose. Building block 5. And building block number 6, God observes me as I go through the trials of my faith, and he will appropriately reward me for my faithfulness to him. Verse 7 says, "The trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." In other words, Christ is not just looking at whether or not I'm progressing, but he's actually looking at the process as it unfolds. He's watching how I respond in the midst of struggles. And you know, God's not looking at you to become a perfect Christian as you struggle, okay? No, look at the lives of the greatest saints in the Bible. They had very low moments. Look at Moses. Moses killed a person. Look at David. David committed adultery. David brought a lot of people around him, and he soiled and compromised their conscience for a pretty long season of life. He acted like a madman. Look at Elijah. He says, "God, just kill me. I'm done with these people. There's nobody in this place that loves you, only me. And I am not feeling so much loving towards you right now." And God reveals to him that he's not alone. Look at Jonah. He's had a massive revival in Nineveh, and he's so upset because he wishes God would have crushed the Ninevites. And he's upset because a little worm killed his gourd, and it's hot. But we get like those people. We get like them many times. The fact is, if God could look at Elijah, and God could look at Moses, and God could look at David, and God could look at Daniel, and God could look at Peter, who denies the Lord 3 times, and then he comes back to him later and he says, "Do you love me more than you love these? Feed my sheep." Peter is writing these very words. What does it tell us? God observes us in the trials. And he won't forget the struggle, and he will reward you proportionately to your faithfulness. And so in spite of the ups and the downs, he tells us that God is observing us as we go through trials, and he will appropriately reward us for our faithfulness to him. What a blessing. We need that many times in our lives. We then move to truth number 2. That was instruction. And that was in many ways a review. There's so much more that could be said about each of those points. But truth number 2 is worship. We must allow the wonder of the gospel to awaken a sense of awe in our hearts. The blessings that we enjoy in Christ far surpass the blessings of Old Testament saints that they enjoyed prior to the time of Christ's redemptive work. Now, you know what's very interesting? We are getting not just God's word here, but we're also getting the perspective of an individual who had been saved before the cross. So Peter lived before the cross. He's looking for the Messiah. He meets the Messiah. There's a lot that he doesn't understand about Christ's ministry and work, but he is justified by faith in the Messiah. Then Peter is able to see Christ go to the cross and, by the way, deny him three times. And he walks away and he's discouraged and he's frustrated and he goes back to fishing. You know, there's a lot of pastors that fish when they're discouraged, right? That's what Peter did. He fished when he was discouraged. And you know what? Jesus went to him while he was fishing. And what's so interesting is he reminds him of the very miracle that was performed the day he called him into the ministry. And he reminds him that his plan for him hasn't changed at all. But what's interesting about Peter is that Peter got saved before the cross, looking to the coming of Christ's redemptive work, but not understanding it entirely. He went through the process of Jesus in the garden. He fell asleep in the garden. He denied the Lord. They said, hey, aren't you one of those disciples? He said, I don't know this man. And then he swore. He said, I don't know the guy. And he went out and he wept. But then he was on the other side. He preached at Pentecost. In other words, Peter was able to understand the gospel before the cross, going through the week of the passion, and then looking back as one who's been saved and knows what Christ did, and he understands the Old Testament scriptures to a much greater degree than he did before the cross. This is what Peter tells us. He says, I understand that salvation before, during, and after, and I tell you that what we have today is far better than what I had before that cross. As he writes his epistle, his faith looks back at his understanding, and he's convinced his position is better. What does he say? Let's look at the details of this passage. Peter explained that the prophets of the Old Testament were so interested in the coming Messiah that they inquired and they searched diligently about the details of the gospel. You know, this is kind of interesting. There are times that I sit down with my Bible in my office, and I dig down, and I'm highlighting, and I'm underlining, and I'm doing searches, and I'm reading commentaries, and I'm doing all these things, and I'm like hanging on every single word. Now, you don't see those things. I don't generally tell you those things, but it's reality. And there are times that you read a commentary, and honestly, it's like over my head, and I'm sitting there going, I don't even know what the guy's talking about, because getting in all this grammar, and it's beyond where I'm at on some things. And there are times that I stop and I ask myself, am I like digging into this too much? I'm hanging on every single word. I'm looking at a diagram and I'm seeing how this is connected to this and how it's connected to this and how it's connected to this. And you know what this text tells us? There were people before the cross who had that kind of a study of the scriptures. They dug deeply into the text. They thought and they meditated upon the word of God. When the psalmist in Psalm 119 talks about how much he loved God's law and how much he meditated on God's law and how it was his delight and his desire and all of those things, what he's basically saying is this: as an Old Testament saint, I dug into the scriptures and I studied it and I meditated, I reflected on it, I worshiped in the light of that. It was my passion. And there were things that those Old Testament saints read that they did not understand at all. Do you think that Abraham understood the nature of the cross when he got saved? The same way that you and I understand that? There's no way that he did. He simply understood God sending redemption through a Messiah. He's going to be the sin-bearing substitute. But I don't understand how it all works out. He didn't have all the details. Even up to the time of the disciples, as those 12 men followed Jesus in that ministry, they did not even fully understand the nature of the cross. They didn't understand what was going to take place. When Jesus says, unless a corn of wheat falls and it dies, we won't have life. And he uses that as a parable of the fact that I'm going to rise from the dead, and through my death and resurrection, many will come to life. They didn't really understand all that. They were thinking kingdom and we're going to be rulers and all those kinds of things. They understood enough to be saved. God sending a redeemer. This is the redeemer. But they didn't understand the full nature of it. It says that they inquired. That means that there was a scrutinizing. There was an investigation. They were digging in. They were comparing scripture with scripture. They were doing what they could do research-wise to understand the Old Testament. It says they searched diligently. There was this persistence about them. But there was a limitation to what they understood. So interesting. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and now he's beginning to show himself to the disciples. There's some individuals who are walking on the road to Emmaus. We know the story. I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. He says this. These people are talking about all the things that are going on in Jerusalem, and they don't understand them. They can't make sense of these things. And Jesus comes alongside them. It's kind of dusky. They can't really see who this is. They don't realize who they're talking to. And Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? They said, you haven't heard about the Messiah? He was crucified by the Jews. They're saying, his blood be on us and our children. We actually were following him. And people are saying that he's alive right now. We don't even know what to do with this. And as they're having this conversation, listen to what Christ says. In verse 26, he says this. Ought not Christ have suffered these things? To have entered into his glory? In other words, he's saying, why are you so confused? Based on what we know about the Old Testament, this makes sense. This is what was supposed to happen. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so it says this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them that they took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they knew him. What that tells me is these disciples had an incomplete understanding of the nature of Christ's ministry. They're looking to the Messiah, but they don't understand all the details. And so Jesus has to open up the Scriptures, beginning at Moses. He goes through the prophets. He goes through the Psalms. And he refers to passage after passage saying, this is what was supposed to happen. What you've seen, what you've heard, these events, that's the fulfillment of Scripture. And they're going, really? Their eyes have opened. In other words, before the cross, there was an incomplete understanding that now after the cross, they understand more thoroughly. When you read your Old Testament, there are many passages that you read as messianic. And why do you read them as messianic? Because you know the cross. You know what Christ did for you. You read that passage, you say, that's talking about Jesus. But you know, in the Old Testament, there were some people that had the perception to see that, but others that didn't have that full understanding. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to an African diplomat. Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in chapter 8 that the Spirit says to Philip, go near and join yourself unto the chariot. And Philip ran and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? He's reading Isaiah 53. You and I read it and say it's clearly talking about Jesus. He's confused. He didn't understand it. Even the disciples struggled with texts like that one. And it says this, he took that place where it read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before her shears, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began in the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That man traveled all the way from the north, well, south end, the high point of the Nile, okay? He's from Ethiopia. He travels all the way up to Jerusalem to worship God. He obviously had the scriptures available to him. He was reading them. He cared about them. He traveled thousands upon thousands of miles in the hot desert to go there. But he didn't understand. And it's laid out. And the man was saved, the text tells us. Colossians chapter 1, we see that Jewish Christians resisted Gentiles being assimilated into the local church. They wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. And so how does Paul address the issue? The scriptures tell us In verse 25, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when he says Christ in you, he's saying Christ in all y'all. That's what he's saying. Christ in the church. Jews, Gentiles, part of the same body. When he uses the term mystery and he talks about the word of God being fulfilled, what he's saying is all this was laid out in the Old Testament, but you didn't have the ability to see it because you were on that side of the cross. Do you realize there are still things in our Bibles that we read today that are not for our generation? When we read about the things that will happen during the tribulation, unless you believe that you're not going to be raptured before the tribulation, all that instruction is really not for our generation, but it's something that is going to be very applicable to the people who get saved during that terrible time period and are facing the wrath of the Antichrist. They're going through tremendous persecution. Those 144,000 Jews who are preaching the gospel all throughout the world, when we read those scriptures, we can learn a lot of things from them. We can learn things about God. But the direct application will be for a generation to follow. And for those saints before the cross, Peter is saying there were things that we wrote and things that they wrote that you're understanding firsthand that they did not get to taste. He says this phrase, the grace that should come upon you. While these people living at the time could be saved and would be saved by faith alone in the coming Messiah, there was an incomplete understanding. There were things that they couldn't understand that now he can understand because of his position in history to the cross. It says that they searched the timing of these events. And in Daniel chapter 9, I love this text. I've gone to it several times. It says 70 weeks are determined upon the people in the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall, and even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. You know, it's really interesting. That scripture is why the Magi came to Jerusalem when they did. Yes, they saw his star in the east, but the star didn't tell them what that text told them. In other words, this is an explanation, example of what Peter is talking about. There were people who searched the timing of these events. They searched the complete gospel. He says, they talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They understood the entirety of the gospel, that the Messiah will suffer and there'll be glory, there'll be resurrection after the cross. But again, their understanding isn't like yours and mine is. He says, he explains that their ministry as prophets writing the scriptures was primarily for our benefit. Look down in verse 12. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost who has sent them. That's an amazing statement. When Moses wrote, and when David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some of the things they wrote, they did not understand. But you do. Basically, what Peter's doing is he's trying to present a case that the gospel should cause us to wonder and be in awe of God's goodness to us. He says, those people before the cross, they searched, they were diligent, they studied the timing of the events that would take place. They read scriptures that were ultimately going to be understood by you in a way that they did not understand before the cross. But then this last statement is really interesting. He explained that the angels continually long to see the things that are now clearly understood by God's people. He says, which things the angels desire to look into. This is really interesting. You and I have a very limited vantage point in our lifetime. We have no idea what's going to happen from here till Jesus comes. We really don't know. Now, that could be like tonight. It could be this afternoon. We don't know. He can come at any moment. But the reality is there may be hundreds or thousands of years of human history that go from here to when Christ comes. We do not know the day or the hour. We have a limited period of time, 60, 80, 90, maybe 100, who knows, years. And we have the vantage point of those years. We have the history of those who went on before us, and we read those things, we learn from those things. But that's limited. The angels have watched the redemptive story unfold from the creation to today. Think about that. The angels witnessed God establishing the creation. They saw Adam in the garden. They witnessed the fall of Satan in heaven. They see Satan focus his attention on Adam and Eve, and they see Eve eating the fruit in the garden. They hear God saying that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. They've watched the rising up of the nation of Israel. They've seen God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They've seen times throughout human history where the nations have raged against God's people, and Satan, through his work in the world, has sought to throw off God's redemptive plan. And the angels have been the witnesses of step by step God's unfolding plan of redemption. They saw the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They see the church. They see God's plan. And you know what the angels do? They sit on the edges of their seats, metaphorically speaking here, and they wonder at God's plan. They marvel at it. They say, what's next? We want to see it. And you know why he tells us that? Because that's how we should be. That's how we should be about the gospel. Folks, that little message of redemption, Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I can be justified in Christ's righteousness. I can be forgiven by his shed blood. It's a very simple message. But for us to get from creation through fall to that message is an amazing story of God's providence. And for that story to get to my ears and to penetrate into my heart is a wonderful example of God's providence and love and goodness. And Peter is basically saying, like the angels stand in awe, so should we. My vantage point as an apostle, he says, is that we're in a far better position than where I was before the cross. I was saved. My salvation was secured in Christ before his death and resurrection. I was justified by faith before the cross, but I didn't understand then what I understand today. I can wonder and stand in awe to a greater degree today on this side of the cross than I could before. That's what Peter's saying. That moves us to a final truth, and that's this: reformation. We need to identify, root out, and replace wrong thinking about ourselves and the gospel so that we are properly positioned to worship God. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That little phrase is important. Gird up the loins of your mind. The idea is prepare yourself for battle. He doesn't say go get a sword. He doesn't say put on your breastplate. He doesn't say grab your bow. He says take that robe and roll it up and prepare yourself to stand, to defend, to go on the offensive. And that girding up is the loins of what? The mind. We are prepared by thinking correctly. This is exactly what we talked about last Sunday night as we talked about the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. The way that we think as Christians is so important. In 2 Timothy 1, he says we need to have a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Philippians 4:7, he says we need to have a settled mind. He says, let the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In chapter 12 of Romans, he says, we're to have a renewed mind. You could say renovated, reformed. Old is replaced with new. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Folks, this passage is about reminding us of truth so that truth doesn't just get into our heads, but it cements into our souls. And that truth that's cemented into our souls presses our heart to wonder and to awe of what God has done for us and done in us and will ultimately do in completion toward us. That piece of the armor is so important. I want to ask you this morning, do you glory and wonder and awe at the gospel, or is it just a message you know? A lot of our problems are not that we don't know what is right, but what we know has not affected our souls in such a way that God is our highest joy, our highest delight, our glorying and rejoicing. God wants me to glory in his work of redemption. May we allow ourselves to be instructed by his word, pressed into worship, our thinking reformed through his sanctifying work in our hearts. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please.